The Bible speaks into our lives today from two passages. I invite you to turn with me, first from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and then from a book we don't usually read a lot or have many sermons from, and that's the book of Jude, and we'll be reading beginning at verse 17 there. So I invite you to turn with me. First reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. Then the book of Jude, the only chapter, and verse 24. Actually, beginning to read verse 17. But, dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy, mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Do you live with a consciousness of the mercy of God? Do you live with a consciousness of the mercy of God? I know in your mind you say, oh, sure, I know that God is merciful because I'm a sinner and I don't deserve anything but wrath and his wrath and displeasure. I'm conscious of God's mercy. I would say that most of us aren't. We don't really live that way. Last Sunday, I baptized my first grandchild in Orlando. What a delight. God is so faithful. It almost didn't happen. Not only because we waited 4 years for her little life. My mind last week went back to a time, an incident when my daughter Lauren was about 6 months old. We were living in Montgomery. It was the fall of 1980. I had planted my first garden ever that summer, and we had tomatoes, okra, beans, peas, squash, and lots of weeds. If you're a novice with a garden and you don't stay on top of the weeds will eventually take over. And we used to joke that Tarzan could probably swing through the garden at any time. It was so overgrown with weeds at the end. And I didn't want to leave it like that all winter. And so I could just see my mower would not cut through that kind of thickness. And so I took a gas can and I sprinkled gas over everything and I flipped a match to it and it began to burn. And 30 minutes later, the fire was out, but there were still lots of weeds that remained. And so I took the gas can and I decided this time I'm going to be a little bit more liberal in pouring gas on it. And so I began to slosh gas out of the can just all over about, you know, every couple of feet, sloshing gas into the weeds. And about the fifth or sixth time I sloshed gas, it hit a live ember and exploded in one big whoosh. I did manage to shut my eyes. It burned off my eyelashes, my eyebrows, and about the fourth front of my hair, and you can still see that it's it was one of the most sobering moments of my life. I don't know why I thought of this last week, but I did. I thought about Lauren when she was baptized, and it wasn't many months after that that this incident happened, and I thought, you know, I could have very easily lost my life that day, because there was no good reason that the explosion didn't ignite the half gallon of gas that was still in the can. There's just no reason. I had a strong sense of God's mercy. I had that last Sunday. A strong sense of God's mercy. And then I thought how well that theme fits with step 12 in the steps of recovery, because of the addictive power of sin. Listen to what our text says. This is from Jude. Dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. I think it is a fit. We've gone through the 12 steps, and today is step 12. Let me just rehearse where we've been. Step 1, we admitted that we were powerless over whatever, and that our lives had become unmanageable. It's a step of honesty. Step 2, we came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. It's a step of hope. Step 3, we made a decision to turn over our will and our lives to the care of God as we understood Him. Step of faith, we made a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. That's integrity. Step 5, we admitted to God, ourselves, and to another human being the exact nature of our wrongs. That's courage. Step 6, we were entirely ready to have God remove all these defects of character. The step of willingness. Step 7, we humbly ask Him to remove all of our shortcomings. It's the step of humility. Step 8, we made a list of all persons we had harmed and became willing to make amends to them all. It's the step of brotherly love. Step 9, we made direct amends to such people wherever possible, except when to do so would injure them or others. It's a step of restitution. Step 10, we continued to take personal inventory, and when we were wrong, promptly admitted it. It's a step of integrity. Step 11, we sought through prayer and meditation to improve our conscious contact with God, praying only for the knowledge of His will for us and the power to carry that out. It's a step of prayer. And today, having had a spiritual awakening as a result of these steps, we tried to carry this message to others and practice these principles in all of our affairs. The step of service. 15 years ago, I came across a quote that haunted me. I don't know who wrote this quote. It's not original with me, but it contains a profound truth. And if you read it closely, it may haunt you as well. It goes like this. Why do people in an AA group look worse but get better, while people in a church look better but get worse? That's a sobering quote. Why do people in an AA group look worse but get better, but people in a typical church look better but get worse? In a recovery group, you'll hear something like this. Hi, I'm Ricky. I'm a recovering alcoholic. Hi, Ricky. I'm Lucille. I'm a recovering cocaine user. Hi, Lucille. Let me ask, how many times in your life have you been in a Sunday school class, a discipleship group, a community group, and heard somebody speak with that kind of gut-level honesty? How many times in a church setting have you heard someone say, pray for me, I can't stop after one drink. Hold me accountable. I binge drink when my spouse is gone. Help me. My friend slips me drugs at work and I can't say no. I need something. I'm compulsive about my weight, my diet, my exercise, and I know it's killing me. Help. I try to start imaginary romances in internet chat rooms. Help, I keep running up bills on my charge cards. Help, I'm caught in the web of my own lust. Help, I delight in gossip and find myself repeating it constantly. Help, I'm addicted to the approval of others and it is destroying me. I've never heard that in a church setting. Know why people are helped in recovery groups? Because, for the most part, there's typically more honesty. Now, I want you to remember this important principle. People whose goal is to look good aren't good. People whose goal is to look good aren't good. Don't believe it? Read the book of Galatians. That's a summary of the book of Galatians in one sense. The goal of the Judaizers in the book of Galatians was to look good, to be prominent, to be important, to be effective. But they weren't good. There's some other quotes as well. The truth is that every person in this room struggles with habitual, addictive sin that, apart from the mercy of God, could destroy you. Every person here has your own personal can of gas that sometimes sloshes. Think about my story and how that applies to you. I don't think for a minute that these messages on the 12 steps are the last word on the subject. We've just scratched the surface. But I can tell you this. I believe that they've been popular because we've been talking about how the gospel impacts real life. Step 12 is about real life. You see, the road to recovery, another word for that is repentance. That's what we've really been talking about for 12 weeks. The road to recovery, repentance, is not meant to be traveled alone. When people have started on the road to recovery, that is repentance, they have a heart to help others. Step of service. Now let me see if I can make a case biblically for those statements. Point one. My trials, that is to say, my situation, gives me a choice of where I will put my focus and where I will receive my comfort. My trials, my tribulations, my situation gives me a choice of where I will put my focus and where I will receive my comfort. AA's big book, if you've ever seen one, isn't the Bible. Not the Bible. It's not inspired. But there's some neat things in it. Listen to what it says about the root cause of addiction. The first requirement is that we be convinced that any life run on self-will can hardly be a success. Most people try to live by self-propulsion. Each person is like an actor who wants to run the whole show. He's forever trying to arrange the lights, the ballet, the scenery, and the rest of the players in his own way. If his arrangements would only stay put, if people would only do as he wished, then the show would be great. Everybody, including himself, would be pleased. Life would be wonderful. What usually happens? The show doesn't come off very well. He begins to think that life doesn't treat him right. He decides to exert himself more. Still, the play does not suit him. Admitting that he may be somewhat at fault, he's sure that other people are more to blame. He becomes angry, indignant, self-pitying. What is his basic trouble? Now listen to what it says. What is his basic trouble? Our actor is self-centered. Egocentric, as people like to call it nowadays. Selfishness. Self-centeredness, that we think is the root of our troubles. So our troubles, we think, are basically of our own making. They arise out of ourselves. That's what Jesus said. We alcoholics must be rid of this selfishness. We must, or it kills us. We cannot reduce our self-centeredness much by wishing or trying on our own power. We have to have God's help. See, my trials and my situation give me a choice. Where I'm going to put my focus and where I'm going to receive my comfort. Now, the truth is, for all of us, it's so easy to focus on ourselves. Look at Paul. But Paul talks about the God of all comfort who comforts us in all of our troubles. Now, what kind of experience do you think the Apostle Paul had with this? Well, 2 Corinthians 11 says, I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger from the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I don't feel weak? Who's led into sin and I don't inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me, but I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. If I had been Paul, you know where my focus would have been? My focus would have been on me. That's where my focus so easily and readily goes. That's the question. Where will I put my focus during this time of affliction, persecution, and trial? I have noticed how easily I can feel sorry for myself. But Paul's affliction in this area caused him to cry out to God. Verse 31, God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who's to be praised forever? And it wasn't just external trials that Paul faced. It was internal trials, too. Romans 7, I know that nothing good lives in me in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what's good, but I can't carry it out. For what I do isn't the good that I want to do. No, the evil that I don't want to do, this I keep on doing. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me in my inner being. I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul struggled. He did. Paul struggled. What do you think Paul struggled with? We're not told. We're not told specifically, but surely the battle for within every Christian is the battle of self. Self. And we know that in times of despair, as he wrestled with his own sin, the only thing that gave Paul any comfort at all was the gospel. What a wretched man I am. Who's going to set me free from the body of this death? And then he remembered Jesus. Let me ask, if the Apostle Paul sat on the front row today, and if you had the opportunity to talk to him after the service, do you think the Apostle Paul was somebody that you could really talk to? I mean, someone that you could be real with about the sins that you struggle with. You think so? I do. Because Paul wasn't trying to look good. He says there in Romans 7, I'm a struggler too. Have you noticed how many sins are essentially comfort sins? You come in from a hard day, a hard week, work, you come home. What do you want in order to be comforted? In the past month, 5 weeks, I've been under a lot of stress. There's a lot that's been going on in our family. Stacy's dad had to have the emergency bypass surgery about 5 weeks ago, and the same day Chandler had his wreck and rolled the family car 4 times, and Stacy was gone for almost 2 weeks, and when times are hard like that, I want to eat. Food is a comfort. I'm 5 or 6 pounds heavier than 1 month ago. I'm not proud of that. I'm a struggler too. Think about how many of your sins are comfort sins. Comfort sins. Someone might argue that, well, alcoholism and drug addiction and so on, well, these are self-inflicted and these don't qualify for comfort from God. But the gospel says that Jesus draws near and comforts people who see and confess their own brokenness. And if you look at the text again, in 2 Corinthians 1, it says, we are to comfort those who are in any trouble. Second, my trials, that is to say, my situation, gives me a picture of who I will comfort. There are times that there is no one, humanly speaking, who's there to comfort us. 2 Timothy 4, Paul says, at my first offense, no one came to my support. Everyone deserted me. But he says, the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. There are times there's no one humanly there who can comfort you. And in times like that, God's there. But we have to also say that one of the central ways that God does manifest comfort to each of us is through others. This is what the Bible teaches. And the Bible and the book and the big book both agree that our deepest problem is self-centeredness. That's my biggest problem. I'm self-centered. But the Bible also says that repentance reverses that. Instead of being self-centered, instead of turning all my focus in on myself, repentance changes that focus from inside to outside. And the Bible says that our trials and our temptations and even our addictions are what qualify us to minister to others. They are what gets us a hearing. You see, people who have experienced great pain are people who can minister to others with great comfort. People who've experienced, in fact, only people who've experienced great pain are people who can give and manifest great comfort. I've used this illustration before, but it fits. A number of years ago, my wife told me that she thought we needed marriage counseling. And I went into a panic. And I thought, I can't do that. I'm supposed to be the one who's there for other people. I'm supposed to have the answers. And so I said, if we do that, I guess okay, but I'll have to resign and leave the ministry. What a horrible, selfish thing to say. A few years passed, and then we went to counseling. And my initial thought was, what if somebody finds out about this? And I'll never forget the first time in a sermon that I mentioned that Stacy and I went for 8 months of counseling, marriage counseling, and how it had blessed us and how it had helped me to see things about myself. I mean, I was scared, literally shaking as I said that from the pulpit for the very first time. What's going to happen now? You know what happened? The craziest thing happened. People started coming out of the woodwork and they wanted to come talk to me about their difficulties. Are you kidding? Listen, I'm no great counselor. I'm no great counselor at all, but people identified. And they said, could I talk with you? Are you getting these texts and this principle down? The God who comforts us in all of our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. Years ago, in a mental institution outside of Boston, a girl, age 9, known as Little Annie, was locked in a dungeon. This institution was considered the best of its kind, but little Annie had had a hard life. Her mother contracted tuberculosis when she was little. The mom died when she was 9. Her father was a raging alcoholic, physically abused her, beat her. This little girl was uncontrollable. And even though this institution was considered one of the very best for treating people who are mentally disturbed, there wasn't anything that they could do for little Annie. They tried literally everything that they knew. And her doctors believed that the dungeon was the only place for the hopelessly insane. There was no hope for Annie. She was confined to a living death in a small cage. True story. An elderly nurse in that institution was nearing retirement, and she hurt for little Annie. She believed somehow there was hope for all of God's creatures, and so she began taking her lunch every day to the dungeon, and she would go and sit by the cage and just eat her lunch, not say a thing. She hoped somehow that she'd be able to communicate some love and concern and hope, but Annie was like an animal. Anybody who even entered the cage to take her temperature, she would either attack them or she would completely ignore them. You never knew what you were going to get. She was extremely mentally disturbed. And so this elderly nurse began visiting and eating her lunch beside the cage. And for several weeks, Annie didn't even acknowledge her presence. One day, the nurse brought some brownies with her and didn't particularly want them. So she left the brownies outside of the cage. Never said anything. Annie gave no indication she knew that they were there. But when she came back the next time, the brownies were gone. Ah. And so every week on Thursday, on one of her Thursday visits, she brought brownies. After a few months, the doctors began to notice a change. And after a period of time, they moved Annie upstairs. She'd improved significantly. And the day came when little Annie, the hopeless case, was told that she could go home. You know what she said? She didn't want to leave. She wanted to stay and work with other patients. That elderly nurse saw Annie in her distress and believed that she was worthy of ministry, and the change was dramatic. Little Annie felt that she could see and help develop something like that in other people. Many years after that, as Queen Victoria penned England's highest award on a foreigner, she asked the recipient, Helen Keller, "Helen, how do you account for your remarkable accomplishments in life? And how do you explain the fact that even though you were blind and deaf, you were able to accomplish so much?" And without hesitating, Helen Keller said that if it had not been for little Annie Sullivan, the name of Helen Keller would have remained unknown. Point 3. It's the gospel that gives me the desire to do this. This is what the gospel does. It's what repentance does. Changes your focus from inside to outside. Listen to Jude. "Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear." Why? Because as the big book says, the road to recovery is not meant to be traveled alone. So how do we do it? Verse 21, right before the one that I just read, says, "Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life." Oh, there it is. Keep yourselves in God's love. How do you do that? How do you keep yourselves in God's love? Isn't it by living with a consciousness of the mercy of God? Surrounding yourself with the people of God. Daily confessing your sin, your weakness, your temptation. Calling out to the God who loves you more than you love yourself. Asking God to fill you with His Holy Spirit. Encouraging the weak and the fallen. And by immersing yourselves in the promise of Scripture and the Jesus who sings, "When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And when you pass through the waters, they will not sweep over you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord Jesus, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. You know what the 12 steps are about? Properly understood? They're about repentance. And how God can change my focus from me to Him and others. What would Westminster Church look like if we began to believe in, cling to, and live out the gospel of Christ? What a place. What a faith. What a Savior. Will you pray with me? Jesus, we're reminded that our focus is ourselves. And that is the problem. That is the biggest problem I face. That's the biggest problem any of us face. And thank you for the gospel and for repentance that focuses us on you and on others. We pray for Westminster Church that we would believe in, cling to, and live out the gospel. That we would live out the steps of repentance. That Westminster Church would be a safe place for sinners to find help and strength and comfort and forgiveness and wholeness. Lord, only you can do that by your grace and by the gospel. Will you do it? Father, will you do it in me? Will you do it in others? Will you do it in our elders and our deacons and our members? Will you do it in each of us? We change our focus as you point us towards Christ. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.